If you were wondering, or if you had not heard the announcement yet about Jerry Robertson, one of our elders, he had a severe heart attack late Friday night. I'm going to try to hold it together today. This is kind of like a practice run just for announcements. They were able to wake him this morning. Surgeon said he has pretty severe heart damage. So the question will be whether, when they take him off after a 48-hour period of allowing his heart to rest, when they take him off the machine, whether his heart will have enough ability or capacity to function. So that's what they will find out. But they were able to waken him today, and he was able to respond. His brain is alert and other things, so that is really a blessing. And so if his heart can sustain pressure, he might have some ability to persevere for a season. He's 79 years old, and we love him much. And so I'll say about Jerry is, for me, we all have circles, right, that we really attach to people. Jesus had three that he's real close to, you know, a few more, and then 12 and such. But spiritually, Jerry has been like a father, like a brother, and a best friend. He's been all three of those. And so it's tough. It's tough, but the Lord's been good. And we very much love him, and we'll wait on what the Lord has. With that said, too, today is a joyful day. And I want to maintain that when we get into worship, because we're going to have professions of faith through baptism. And so it's what we learn in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to laugh and a time to cry. Today's kind of both. And yet the Lord's grace will be sufficient as we gather together to worship Christ. Let's pray before we begin. Father, the joy we share is immense in everything that you've done for us through the cross, and as we celebrate this season of a birth of a Savior, Father, we pray that our hearts will be warmed and gladdened even today as we see people professing faith through water baptism, and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Lord, as we study here, as we think about the time we have together, especially our passage today, during the main worship hour, that you will open our hearts and our minds to grow even closer together and to share the love that you've expressed to us through your Son. This is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, please turn to Thyatira. That's going to be in Revelation chapter 2. And you've likely established a pretty good structure for what I have proposed in your mind about how these letters function. If I'm accurate, and I think I'm close at least, you know that I propose that Jesus is likely addressing the local teacher, the local messenger, the elder or pastor, first by giving him here a commendation for the work that he has done, and then followed up with a rebuke. We've seen this pattern in multiple letters now, this being the first, the fourth of seven. And this is the reason that the Greek is addressed in the singular. In verses 19 and 20, the you and the your are in the singular. We can't see that in the English, but it is plainly evident in the original language. And begins in the singular in verse 18, saying this: "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze." So this is the same picture of the Ancient of Days that we studied in chapter 1 out of Daniel. And I'm not going to return to that because we've already studied that. But the angel Jesus then says to this messenger or angel, I know your deeds, singular, and your love, singular, faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. But this I have against you, in the singular, that you, in the singular, tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you, now in the plural, to each one of you according to your deeds. In verse 24, the personal pronoun you continues to be in the plural. But I say to you, or I say to y'all, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on y'all. Nevertheless, what y'all have, hold fast until I come. So you didn't know the original language was Texan. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this pastor has definitely gotten a few things right. He is commended, and I think the fact that the pastor here praises this messenger before he drops the hammer on him, offers praise first. It's a great reminder to all of us that there needs to be credit given where credit is due. Virtually every single one of us is living in a combination of successes and failures in the Lord. We are able to obey in certain ways on some days. We fail him in other ways, and this combination of our obedience and lack of it pervades each of our lives. And Jesus realizes you can't only criticize people's mistakes. You can't only criticize them in ministry without first lifting them up. Pick them up a little bit, and then their ear may be open to hear a correction. Therefore, Jesus acknowledges to this local messenger, I've seen what you've done. You've come a long way in making improvements. Yet you, speaking in the singular, as I said, you tolerate this woman Jezebel. Calls herself a prophetess. The term prophet or prophetess applies to someone who claims to be speaking for God, speaking directly for God. Obviously, she doesn't speak to God. She only claims to speak for God. And Jesus' criticism complains, why haven't you exposed her? Why haven't you exposed her for being the false prophetess that she is? You shouldn't be tolerating her presence. That's a problem. You've been tolerating her. This again assures that we in the local church, we as pastors through Scripture, we have all of the material, all of the support and sustenance at our disposal that we need to discern who the false teachers are. Jesus would not be rebuking John here, or this pastor through John, if he didn't feel that the pastor had sufficient means and the congregation had sufficient means in order to call out those who are false. Surely we do. We assess them by holding them up to the light of Scripture. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because," John says, "many false prophets have gone out into the world." So there are many of these that have gone out into the world. Our responsibility is to test them. Conveniently, at the close of this book, you can find in chapter 22, the last living apostle, John, in the last chapter that God writes to man, he offers a simple command. And he says, "You shall not add to the prophecies of this book." It's that straightforward and simple. "You shall not add to the prophecies of this book." So therefore, the office of prophet has closed at the closing of the apostolic era. It closed when Revelation was written back in the first century A.D. It's just as the Apostle Paul had predicted, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that prophecies will be done away. Therefore, all we really need to do today to discern a false prophet is wait for them to come to us and say, "Well, I'm a prophet." Like, "Well, we got you." No, you're not. You're not. You don't speak directly from God unless you're reading Scripture to us, as the way that prophecy or God speaking is revealed today. It is pretty simple. It's pretty simple. Since 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed, it is all useful for equipping us. It's more than sufficient to make man adequate for God, equipped for every good work. There is no new information that we need today at our disposal that the church didn't do perfectly fine without for the last 2,000 years. That's the whole thing. People are saying, "Well, wait a second, God forgot to add something. It's been a couple thousand years, but I'm gonna add to his words here." We wonder how then the church survived for two millennia without the uttering of some imposter. But regardless, if you want to test the spirits further, we can. You hold them up to God's word. Essentially, what you see with the false prophets and prophetesses today on YouTube and other places, they're virtually always contradicting God's word. And it's clear contradictions. It's not shadows of contradictions. It's just they are clearly contradicting what God has revealed in the Bible. They always contradict Scripture. So this pastor, even at this time, probably wasn't fooled. He probably wasn't fooled. It doesn't suggest that he followed her. His error instead is revealed in verse 20, and that is that he should have never tolerated the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So he wasn't fulfilling his role of shepherding. He wasn't driving away the wolves. He wasn't protecting God's flock. There's almost surely a connection to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. If you're familiar with her, she deceived by inciting King Ahab against the Lord. The pattern that she leaves in the Bible is of leading people astray. That's what Jezebel does. Not a great name today to use for your daughter, though it seems like kind of a pretty name, Jezebel. It's not probably one that many will name their children today. So the pattern of Jezebel in the Bible is a woman who is a bad influence on the people of God. She's been a bad influence leading people astray. And though she claims to speak for God in verse 20, what she does is she teaches and leads my bond servants. Jesus says they're my bond servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So we see that the same sins that are listed in Thyatira, immorality and idolatry, are the same that we saw in Pergamum. We studied Pergamum. But what is the distinction? What is the distinction between those in Thyatira who commit immorality and idolatry, and those that were back in Pergamum who committed immorality and idolatry. They are people committing the same sins, but they are in two separate churches. What do you think? I kind of alluded to it last week. These who are in Thyatira are actually believers. They're actually Christians who've been led astray. Christ refers to them as my bond servants. That's a strong term. It's doulos. It's the word for a slave that a master owns. Jesus claims, these are my own slaves, my bond servants. But back in Pergamum, Jesus didn't claim that at all. In fact, there he threatened to make war with them when he comes, right? He's going to make war with them by the sword of his mouth at the final judgment. That was our last lesson. These who are in Thyatira, he doesn't threaten to go to war with. What does Jesus threaten to do to these bondservants who belong to him? What was the word I just heard? Chasten. Right on. Chasten. He says he'll throw them in with her into tribulation. Chastening. That is the correct answer. Jesus threatens to throw his bondservants, these who belong to him and who are committing sexual indecency and idolatry, he threatens to chasten them. We know from verse 23, Jesus is going to kill Jezebel's children, likely refers to those who follow her. It's a spiritual type of offspring, those who are following her, not her literal little children running around. He's going to kill them with pestilence. That's literally death. I'm going to kill them with death. I'm going to kill her children with death. But before he does, he's going to make sick. He's going to make them sick by throwing those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. So unless they repent of following her into what she does, he's going to throw them into great tribulation. So they, referring to his bondservants who follow her example, committing adultery and idolatry, they have a window of opportunity. It says, repent. Repent before Christ sends them into a great tribulation. Basically, Jesus is saying, you got a chance to repent before I'm going to rock your world. Bad things are going to happen. What then about the rest who are in, rest of the Christians who are in Thyatira? What does he say to them? He says, but I say to you, in the plural, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Meaning they're not following. There's an element there that is not following, along with the pastor is not following into these sins. So what is the, here's the question here on this. What is the expanse of at least this particular great tribulation? What is the span of it? Yeah, is it, that's the correct answer. Is it worldwide? No. Is it citywide? No. Is it churchwide? No. For those who refuse to repent of being a bad influence along with Jezebel to the church, for them, it's at least this particular great tribulation becomes sickness even unto death. Sickness even unto death. Jesus says, I threaten to kill her children. Boy, where have we seen sickness unto death before in Scripture? Yeah. Yeah. Nathan hit it right on. Sickness unto death is both seen in Corinth and written about by the Apostle James. A sickness unto death is a penalty that Christ issues against Christians who belong to him. They are purchased with his blood, but pursue lives of moral depravity that threaten the spiritual purity of his beloved bride. Those who are being a bad influence to the church, he threatens to take out, and he does so. In Corinth, the problems there were diverse. There were divisions, there were factions. We know in the church there was sexual immorality, while widespread. Drunkenness was a big one while taking the Lord's Supper, and also taking the Lord's Supper in a sectarian fashion. Some were taking it over here, they're getting a lot. Some were taking it over here, they were getting a little. Some were showing up late and getting nothing. So the Lord's Supper was being taken factiously. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, we are told by Paul, for this reason, because of these sins, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have what? They've died. They've died. He says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So someone back here uttered chastised, right? It's the Lord's discipline for those who belong to him. Hebrews 12, verse 6 assures us this: those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, at least to who the Hebrews were as an audience, says, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons, right? So those whom the Father loves, those children, he chastens. That's a pattern in Scripture. So what then is the difference between the immorality that is practiced in Pergamum and those who do the exact same thing in Thyatira? Well, in Thyatira, they belong to Christ. They are his bondservants. And as such, they're going to get a firm spanking from the Lord, right? Even unto physical death, if they will not turn around, if they will not repent. And if the offense is bad enough. By contrast, those who are in Pergamum, who are seen or represented as unbelievers, who indulge in the same sins, they're going to sail through life mostly unabated. They're going to cruise right on through, but whom Christ promises in the end, he is going to make war against. In the end, he's going to make war at the final judgment. We learned that last week. Here's the question. This ought to scare the daylights out of us. What then does this suggest if you indulge in gross immorality or idolatry or some other severe form of sin and your life just continues going fine? Not a child. Not a child. Life's going fine. Business is thriving. You got a lot of friends with benefits, I guess is what they call it today. Constantly ditching church, persisting in a pagan way of life. Does all of that, if life goes good, just suggest that Christ is condoning all that sin? No, that is scary. That is scary. Rather, Scripture contends that if you continue in your ways with no form of discipline from the Father, including church discipline at the local level, which can be a manifestation of that, then you are illegitimate children and not His sons. You don't belong to the family of God. False converts. Christians in name only. Boy, is this something that should be heeded today. Folks, God disciplines those children who belong to Him. This ought to scare us to death as Christians in regards to allowing ourselves to fall into any form of gross immorality. Do we all obviously struggle with sin? Every one of us here, if we're honest. Are there urges? Are there things that go through our mind and try to deflect us from living a godly life? Of course there are. But we ought to be scared to death of following through on any of it. Because either way, if we truly belong to Christ, it's not going to go well. For pastors, this ought to be especially problematic for them, that you're going to be able to get by with that affair with someone in your church and actually think God's going to turn a blind eye to it. No, if God's turning a blind eye to it, your work in Christ and those surrounding you that God doesn't step in to protect, it might not be a true work of Christ. It ought to truly concern us if we heed the word of God. God disciplines children who belong to Him. Similar disorders were corrupting the churches that James writes to, the Apostle James, the Lord's half-brother, in chapters 4 and 5 of his letter. And there, if you read through and you do it, you chronicle what was going on in James with those churches. They were acting prideful. They were favoring the rich. They were forming divisions. They were lying to one another. They were committing adultery with the world. That's why James says friendship with the world is enmity with God. And in chapter 4 and verse 8, James writes, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Well, that ought to be on a bumper sticker, huh? So this is the tone that James is using in this letter, correcting just a whole lot of trouble that was going on in those churches as well. He's correcting a lot of inner strife, church schism, adultery, rivalry. And in chapter 5, what solution does James prescribe then if any among you is sick? This ought to get you thinking. After all of this and all of this rebuke and all of these schisms and troubles that are being described, what is James' solution that he prescribes if anyone among you is sick? You know this by your heart. Yeah. Then that person is to call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The person who has fallen sick is supposed to reach out to be identified once again with the church. Call for the elders. Have them come and anoint you. This is what scriptural anointing is. It is an identification of someone. You saw it with King David when he was anointed by Samuel. He was identified as king over Israel. Anointing with the Holy Spirit identifies Christians, right? And anointing is an identification with something. And here, it is a way of identifying with the church, with the body of Christ. And if that person calls out to the elders to come and pray over him and be identified in the name of the Lord, what is promised by James? This is good stuff. He says, "The prayer offered in faith
will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, there's a conclusion. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So the method of healing there is a confession of sins. In context here, this particular confession, this one to the elders and to the church, is part of a repentance that restores a wayward sinner to his or her home church because his or her sin has resulted in sickness and in spiritual separation from the church. That's why it's always the individual who is supposed to call for the elders, not the elders who are calling on the individual. Because calling for the elders to anoint with oil symbolizes that this wayward sinner has recognized the Father's discipline, wants to again be identified with the people of God, with Christ's church, and be restored to fellowship. That's the prescription in James. That's why it's a responsibility of the individual to call for the elders. They've been convicted by God that their sickness, what has plagued them, for their particular illness, is characteristic and a consequence of their rebellion against God. God has said on their heart that this sickness that you've got, it's a consequence of your rebellion against church, against the Father. And if he or she has committed sins that have brought the Lord's discipline, God promises to restore you both to his church and to good health. This is only in effect for illnesses that are a result of God's discipline. This is only a promise that is in effect for illnesses that are imposed by the Father for chastisement. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. And Scripture says the Lord will raise him up. Again, the prescription here is only for illnesses that are a consequence of the Lord's discipline. It's a conviction that is impressed upon the heart of the sinner. That is why they call for the elders. They request the elders. The elders here, we do not determine that someone's sickness is due to sin. I know some churches like to get into that. Oh, you're sick because you're a wayward sinner, that's why. No, we don't determine that. And if a person's sickness is just a normal sickness, if it's just a consequence, a biological consequence of living in this tent, this earthly tent, there's no need to be anointed. No need to be anointed. There's no guarantee or promise of healing if it is just a natural sickness, living in this flesh that decays, i.e. Jerry Robertson is in the hospital after a heart attack. Our elders don't carry around vials of olive oil. Moms, you're not elders, so you don't need to carry around a pint of olive oil that's been weighing down your purse. When people call here, and we've had it happen before, we've had people call and ask, is like, do your elders, do they perform anointed healings? You know, the first question that I ask is, well, what sins have you committed against God? Well, I haven't committed any sins. If you haven't, then our elders rubbing you down with olive oil isn't going to help your bruised knee a bit. You're better off getting some Bengay. Really, honestly, it'll be much more effective. If you have committed sins, confess them to your church. Confess them to your elders. Be restored to your church, your own church, and you don't need to bother coming to ours. There's just a whole lot of distortion to what anointed healings are out there. Rarely will people admit that they're sick because of something that is a rebellion against the Lord. And if they won't, then the anointing won't help them at all. If you want just a little more scriptural evidence of this, how does James close his letter? Someone want to read that, or you just want me to read? How does James start with, well, I'll read it. He says, this is how he closes the letter. All right? My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's sickness unto death. That's what's being addressed there in that whole context of chapter 5. James is all about the restoration of the wayward sinner. That's why you only see that anointing in James. It's for Christians. And for Christians, there is, believe it or not, there is a sin unto death. And yeah, I think that there's probably a relation to 1 John chapter 5. He who commits the sin unto death. There is a sin leading unto death, says John. In Thyatira, we read in verse 23, and I'm almost done, I'll take a couple questions. In Thyatira, we read in verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. The letter to Thyatira is a warning to Christ's servants, those bondservants who followed a false prophet or a prophetess into some grave sin that threatens the bride, threatens the purity of the church, Christ's beloved bride. And Jesus says, I'm omniscient. I know everything. I know where you are. I know where you've been. I know what you're doing. Don't think you're going to get away with it. You aren't going to get by with anything. The lesson then, from Thyatira, Jesus says what? He says, judge your sins rightly, or else I will. All right, questions, comments, criticisms? Matthew. Could it be paranoia? That's what you're asking.
Well, yeah, exactly. So, oh man, what happens because I'm living this way? Is this what it is? You know, what have you ever experienced anybody actually doing this, or known of anybody that has came to the elders, has repented, and then have been healed from whatever they were doing?
I have not ever experienced a person coming to us convicted of this, that my sickness is due to sin, and we want to be restored to the church. You know what we run into most commonly? It's people who have, their sin has caused them to be separated from the church, and that could be gossip, slander. And we're talking things here, most likely things that will affect the health of the local church. You know, not thoughts that squirt through our minds and other things, but things that are, in a practical sense, threatening the purity of the flock and leading others astray. And what we see when people are addressed on those types of things, gossip and immorality and other things, is they normally run to another church. They don't accept discipline. They flee. That's the most common. We have never here that I'm aware of had someone come because of sin and asked to be anointed and restored to the fellowship because they were convicted that their sin had caused their separation from the body of Christ, or that their sickness is a result of some bad influence they're being to the rest of the brethren. And I attribute some of that in a Bible-believing church to responsible pastoring that doesn't allow it to get out of hand. You follow me, the immorality and the prophetess and these other things, if there's responsible pastoring in a spirit-indwelled church, that a lot of this is mitigated by pastors who will step in ahead of time and try and, you know, address it. And that's when the people flee. All right, Nathan.
That was kind of the question that I had at the beginning of the lesson, because here he talks to the pastor, he says, hey, you're doing pretty well in a certain sense, but then you got this prophetess in your church. How do you get to that point?
Yeah, we looked at Pergamum, asked that same question last week, and there is an enormous desire in all of our hearts, and pastors are not exempt from this, to be accepted, to be appreciated, to be loved, to not approach people who are in sin. And it's a very difficult thing. You've been involved with enough of it. It is a very difficult thing to confront an error of a wayward sinner. It's not fun. None of us want to do it. And I think that desire to look the other way, again, this is an early letter. All this was early in the church. And I think it is the corpus of Scripture together that tells us pastors that you have to do something. Step in before God does. Step in and restore them on the evidence of two or three witnesses and bring them back in. And if they flee, which is what we normally see, not all the time, but normally they flee and there's no discipline of them, what do you wonder? They don't want to be restored to their church. They're not being disciplined. Their life's going fine. They're at another church stirring up the same trouble again. You wonder, why aren't they being chastised? We don't know. God knows in the end. Good question. Kelly.
I just want some clarification. So the chastisement unto death, is that just a physical death then for Christians? Okay, so it's the perseverance of the saints and the suffering of the saints and so, like, how that reconciles with those who are saved will endure to the end.
Yeah, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Since these are genuine Christians, our understanding would be, and we're pretty confident in this, that the reason that they are made sick and even taken out with death is because God is protecting his flock from them. It's not that he has removed his spirit from them. We don't get that in other scriptures, but that God is so concerned about the purity of his flock. And especially when we studied through 1 Corinthians in Wednesday night class here a couple of years back, we discussed how there are no elders addressed in Corinth. There's no elders there in that whole letter that are asked, why aren't you dealing with this? It's almost so early in the church that the ecclesiology hadn't been established clearly yet. Remember, Paul told Titus later on, go back and appoint elders in every church. So the churches were existing before, and some of them were existing before elders were there, and before people were qualified with scriptures. So this is probably more predominant all the way up until death, before there was shepherding in every church.
Okay.
That would be my best shot at that. Matthew?
I would be
saying, sin unto death. Yeah, good one. Isn't it fascinating? It's really fascinating. Yes?
I think another interesting aspect about the dynamic of Jezebel in the church is she had a following in the church. And that must be the hardest situation to address, is when you know that person is capable of creating a faction that can be very disruptive to the body.
Yeah, we talked about that early on in this series. When leadership, when the board or the pastor or the elders don't step in, it doesn't get better. You've got to step in. You don't want to be mean. Nobody wants to be mean. Pastors I know, they don't want to be mean, but you have to address it, or it's going to grow. It's going to be 11 that leavens a whole lump, Paul says. So you're compelled. Your spirit and your mind tell you, I've got to deal with this, even though your flesh tells you you don't want to. So you have to do your best. That doesn't mean you're jumping on everybody and every single little mistake. We all have made plenty of mistakes. But when there's a habitual issue and an error theologically, you have to. I was going to continue this a little further and talk a little bit about that and about the definition that's given here of the Great Tribulation and that of Revelation 7. We just didn't have time to go that far today. I'll probably do a short study next week, depending upon what happens with Jerry. And this week it'll probably I'll be a bit distracted, but we'll probably come back to Thyatira and just discuss a few things next week before we move on. Wonderful. Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding and grace and love and forgiveness, restoration, that we not receive your chastisement as your children, but that we would be strengthened in the image of Christ. And by that way, knowing when we fall ill, when something happens, that it's just a matter of this earthly tent we live in that is decomposing. And Lord, as long as we are seeking you in truth and in spirit, we know that all things work out for good, and give people confidence that we aren't walking around on eggshells, worrying where we're going to slip next, and then bring your chastisement and wrath, but that you're loving and grace-filled in offering us repentance and restoration all the days that we're alive. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. All right. Did end up going a little longer than I thought.